Again, this morning, before we get into our lesson, I want to say just a word or two about books. And I meant to bring a commentary that I'd like to tell you about, but I didn't. And I'm not getting paid a commission from Bill for talking about it, but I feel very strongly about the two-volume set commentary that Brother Bill has written. When I travel, one of the frustrations is you can't bring all the equipment you'd like to have as you study. And so, normally when I travel, I only bring two extra books besides the Bible. Maybe I'm bringing a book or two to read, but one is the Greek Englishman's Dictionary that has word studies, and the other is Bill's commentary. It is outstanding. There's a man that I work with back home who's a travel agent. He's the one who's been responsible for me going to Israel and Russia. And he became a Christian late in life. And he is reading through Bill's commentary. It's made a pronounced difference in his life. My Russian interpreter, everyone is amazed at his growth. I attribute much of it to the fact that he reads every day, not only between 10 and 15 chapters in the Word of God, but as well, every day he reads from the commentary. Because it's very clear, and it's organized very well. It comments on every verse in the New Testament. And that in itself is unusual. So often when you come to a verse that's difficult, that's the time when the commentary skips it. And so there's a comment on every verse in the New Testament. As well, I think you'll find the Old Testament to be laid out in a very clear form. And so the prices that they're offering that commentary at is outstanding. And the best investment you could ever make in your children would be to present them with at least one of those, if not both of those volumes. They are not too young to begin. I know of a young man who's in the sixth grade who has read through the New Testament commentary. You see, they watch adult television. They might as well read adult books. And so don't underestimate them. They are able to grasp things from the Word of God. And then there are some books that are available to hand out. This book is by John Walford. And he is a fine brother in the Lord. He takes a great stand on the pre-tribulation return of Christ. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with him. And we bought a good number of his books. We sell them for $2. And I think that's about as cheap as I know anyone to sell them. And our reason for doing that is so that you might feel free to hand those out to people. Because the gospel is clear. And it will certainly make people aware of the last days. Another one is called The Next Move. And I know the author. My wife knows the author. And but the point of this book, again, is to be able to hand it to somebody and encourage them to read it, maybe saying, I'll give you this and I'll check with you in several days and maybe we can discuss chapter one or something like that. So those books are priced inexpensively so that you can pass them out. And then this is another tape set that I think you'll enjoy, Seven Sayings from the Cross. As you know, when our Lord went to the cross, there are seven recorded sayings. And every one of them, I think, help point to who he is and how he was in control in his crucifixion. And so I think you will enjoy that particular tape set. It's different, of course, from those on prophecy, but nevertheless very important as we seek to understand Scripture. Well, today we want to begin our study looking at chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as we begin our study today, we're going to be looking at the idea of being spiritual minded. Today, as we come to chapter 3, we're going to talk about something that's very, very rare. And I don't know if you like to see things that are one of a kind and unique. I do. I'm big on museums. When we travel, I can hardly wait to go to the next museum. My wife finds them boring. As we travel, I like every stone. I like to know when the stone was placed there and why it was there. And she takes a quick look at it, and then she begins her own excursion around the site. And I'll come back, and she say, "Well, what did you see?" And I say, "I saw a rare coin." Oh, she says, "My, that's so interesting," you know, as if to mock me. And I say, "What did you see?" You know, and she says, "Well, I saw a falafel shop." You know, and I think, how could you be interested in a falafel when you could see this rare coin? And so to have something that's rare, whether it's a picture or a coin, often it could be because it has great value. But frequently it's because there are so few of them. And so today, we're going to look for something that's extremely rare. As a matter of fact, my guess is that there may be some here who have never seen one of these in their whole life. You may have been a Christian 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, and you've never seen one. And my guess is that many of our children have never seen one of these. They've heard about them. There are books written about them, but they have never seen one of these in captivity. Now, this is very rare. I'm surprised, as rare as it is, that we don't have more people trying to at least get a glimpse of one. Because anytime someone sees something like this that is so rare and yet so valuable, you would think that it would attract a crowd. But it doesn't. And my guess is that if we were to file every child of the camp in and ask them, have you ever seen what, they would stand dumbfounded, not able to utter a single word or a single name. Well, what is this rare thing? And here's what it is. It's a spiritual-minded believer. They're that rare. When you come to chapter 3 of Philippians, this is a rare bird. This is a very rare item. You see, what we sometimes confuse with this is legalism. And we have the idea that if we make something tight enough and small enough and mean enough and narrow enough, that might be spiritual-minded, and that's not true. To be spiritual-minded is not a set of laws. Now, that's not to say that they don't obey. They certainly do. They do it with a willing heart, but they are not motivated by a set of rules. Next, it's not a list of accomplishments. I think sometimes we might say, well, this must be a spiritual-minded person because there's a list of accomplishments. That is not necessarily a spiritual-minded person. And so we want to look at the idea of being spiritual-minded. And remember what we saw in chapter 1. We saw that circumstances can be a robber. And when circumstances come and they don't agree with what we had perceived, then those circumstances, if we're not careful, they rob us of our purpose. But if we're careful, if we're spiritual-minded, or if we're single-minded, we know how to live. And then we saw another robber. Another robber might be people. As we meet various kinds of people, and even believers, it might be that we are sidetracked from what we feel that God would have us to do. And so he says the way to apprehend that robber is our mind. We're to be submissive-minded. It tells us how to think. And it's difficult to be submissive-minded in a world that knows nothing of being submissive. They take submissiveness to be weakness as opposed to being yielded. And today, as we look at chapter 3, he's going to talk about things. If we're not careful, the things that we own can own us. That's the danger. It's not so bad when we own things, but when things own us, that's the tragedy. There's been many a big house that instead of the people in the house owning the house has owned them. You know what I mean? It takes all of their strength. It takes both of them working. It takes every ounce they've got to make the payment on that house. That house owns them. They don't own the house. And there's a danger in that, isn't there? I don't think it's wrong to own a house. I think it's wrong when the house owns you. That's the tragedy. I think many of the jobs that we envy and that we often think that it would be grand if our children had that position, I think the trouble is that job actually rules you instead of you working that job. And so a spiritual-minded believer is one who comes apart from those things. And in chapter 3, the thief is things. And in chapter 3, as we talk about being spiritual-minded, he's going to talk about our goals and how to pursue them. I think, to be honest with you, I think of the three that we have mentioned, I personally believe that this might be the hardest one, to be spiritual-minded in a world like we live in today. What does it mean to be spiritual-minded? It's easy to say that, but what does it mean exactly? Well, here's what I would say it means. I think it means a zeal to perform and to be what God has saved us for. That's how I would describe it. It's the zeal to perform and to be. It's not just performance, but it's to perform and to be what God has saved us for. God has a plan for every one of us. And His plan is bigger than things. Things are to be consumed and things are to be used, but things are not to control us. And chapter 3 talks about that. I think to be spiritual-minded means pressing toward a prize, moving toward the finish line. I think it's to be motivated by grace and not the law. I believe it's unfortunate when service for God comes because we feel compelled that we must do that. That's not to be spiritual-minded. And so spiritual-mindedness talks about how to pursue and what to pursue and when to pursue. And I think these things are answered in this amazing chapter 3. They're rare. And it would be marvelous if our children could see spiritual-minded believers. But they're so rare today. I don't know where you would point. But we desperately need. I think if the world were to see spiritual-minded people, I honestly think there would be people that would be convicted and turned to Christ if they could just see spiritual-minded people. But unfortunately, what they see is a double standard in many of us. They see people that are one way on Sunday and another way during the week. It's tragic, isn't it? I think recently of a situation where I was in a place and my, oh my, to use a piano was a desperate sin. And then I got in the car. Matter of fact, I rode in several of the cars with these people, and every one of them had a stereo in there that could blow you out. I don't understand the double standard, do you? And then they want to know why all their children are gone. It was real simple for me to understand. The kids were simply looking for a spiritual-minded believer among them, and they couldn't find them because the standards were so different. You know, it's incredible when we see people argue all the way to the parking lot of the chapel, and then when he comes in, we call on him to open in prayer. And he stands up there, and he begins to pray, "Oh, God!" And the kids say, "Wow, why doesn't Ted ever use that voice around the home?" You know, and he prays in this incredible voice and talks like sounds like he's talking right to God himself. And when he sits down, there's still the feud going on. That's not being spiritual-minded. Anyone can pray. But to be spiritual-minded means that we really are what God wants us to be. And I think the double standard is taking a toll on young people. I think it's taking a toll on souls being saved. The key to winning souls is not how hard we work. But here's what Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Isn't that simple? And I think what we try to do is we try to find all kinds of unique ways to win the lost. And the key is to follow him. It's to be spiritual-minded. And so I think it has to do with zeal. We would probably call it a fanatic. Here's what one person said. "One person with a conviction is equal to a force of 99 who have only an interest." I would change it. I think it's closer to 999. You find one person who has a conviction, and that's worth 999 that have only an interest in it. Want to know what's wrong today? We have people that are interested in the function of the assembly, but we don't have people that are committed to it. Isn't it amazing that we can talk about how high and holy the occupation is of worship, and as we come to worship meeting, most of the men are silent? My dear friend, if it's right for the women to be covered and silent, and it is, then it's wrong for the men to be silent, and they are. It's a tragedy. And today, I think that much of the fault of the women being out of place is the men are out of place because they come to a worship meeting and they are no more prepared to worship than the man in the moon. Why? Because they have spent no time in the Word. And they come in and they're silent the entire worship meeting. It's wrong. Now, they have an interest in the meeting, otherwise they wouldn't be there. But they have no conviction about what they ought to be doing there. Otherwise, I'll tell you what, there would be participation by men as we come to that hour to worship. I believe that strongly. I don't expect to be invited back or to make friends by making statements like that. But I do believe it's true. and so I've got to say it, but Jesus will probably come today and I'll be all right. Zeal. Conviction. You see, people hold beliefs. The conviction holds people. And people with convictions, they are the only ones that have a chance to be spiritual minded, as you'll see in chapter 3. It's one thing to hold a belief. But see, to hold a belief, it costs you nothing. But to have a conviction, it may cost you your life if you have a conviction. And God spare us from people that have interest in things and beliefs in things, but God give us people with convictions. We need spiritual-minded people. Paul will search for them. Because if we don't, we live in a world where things will come in and things will completely displace the priorities of God. Not bad things, good things. But things can never match what God wants us to have. Sometimes when we talk about zeal, maybe a more impolite way to say it is a fanatic. Now there are times when you talk about a fanatic and no one likes a fanatic, but to be honest with you, I like fanatics. I think they're good people. It's fun to be around fanatics. You see, in the sports world, if there's a person who's a fanatic, no one downgrades them, do they? I have seen grown men wear shirts for the Dallas Cowboys. Can you imagine that? I bet there are people around here and they actually wear Philadelphia Eagle shirts. Not since they've traded. Did you all trade Reggie White? Well, shame on you. Shame on you. See, I follow that stuff from now on. No. But you see, when you have a fanatic, he wears the shirt, he wears the hat. If you live in Georgia, he does the chop. I mean, you know, and we say, that's a fan, that's great, isn't that wonderful? But when it comes to spiritual things, have you noticed what happens? Well, don't get around them, they're a fanatic. I think it's a compliment. Here's what Winston Churchill said about a fanatic. He said, a fanatic is one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. I like that, don't you? Don't you wish we had some fanatics? They won't change the subject and they can't change their mind. Another way to say it is this. It's not so much in a dog fight, it's not so much the size of the dog in the fight as much as the size of the fight in the dog. And I've seen some people who have become determined, who have a conviction, and I'll tell you what, those people can move a whole assembly. Those people can move in a whole city. Why? Because they have a conviction, because they have zeal, because they become spiritual minded. On a bishop's tomb, I envy his epitaph. Here's what it says. Here rests a man who never rested here. Now, don't you like that? You see, we compliment people who burn themselves out for business. We applaud people who have great worth ethics in the business community. But isn't it tragic that we discourage people from serving God in the same zeal? How to pursue and what to pursue. Wesley was once asked how he got great crowds. Here's what he replied. I quote, I set myself on fire and people come to see me burn. I like that, don't you? In other words, he's expendable. You know, I look around and sometimes I think we're saving ourselves. I don't know what we're saving ourselves for. You know, this is it. This is the real thing. Often I remember in practice, as you would practice, you know, the coach would say, no, wait a minute, wait, stop. Why? Well, they don't want you to complete the tackle. Sometimes the quarterback in practice wears a different color jersey. Don't knock him. Why? They're saving him for the game. But you see, we are in the game. We don't need the special jerseys. We have to go all out. This is what we're left here for. And so Paul talks about how to pursue and what to pursue. David Livingstone, in his diary, wrote this, I quote, I have found that I have no unusual endowment of intellect, but I this day resolve that I will be an uncommon Christian. Isn't that exciting? Wouldn't it be fun to live next to people that were spiritual minded? I'll tell you, it can make an entire difference to be around those of that pursuit. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And for the sake of time this morning, we will not read the entire chapter, but we want to read several verses. Philippians chapter 3, and we're beginning in Our reading in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already obtained, either were already perfect or mature, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly bodies, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. How to pursue and what to pursue. It's the complete opposite of things. It's the complete opposite of a list of accomplishments. It's to be spiritual minded. It's not based on merit, but on grace. And it's not based on us, it's based on Christ. And I think there are three words that I want us to key in on, and we may not be able to talk about all of them, but one of those is the word pressed. He presses toward the mark. Next, the prize of the high calling. And then the last one is the promise that our lowly bodies will be fashioned like His glorious body. To be pressed, to be prized, and to be promised. When you come to chapter 3, there are some arguments in here that are so valuable and so important. Matter of fact, one of those things about chapter 3 that I like is the first word, finally. Don't get the idea that Paul is getting ready to close. When Paul says finally, he goes on for another half of the book. That's the way preachers do. You know, sometimes we say, and one more point. That doesn't mean we're about ready to quit. It says, here's another point, and there may be several more to follow. And so he says, finally. It's just like saying, now here's another subject. It means the next topic, not the end of the letter. He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 8. He's not done. He's just getting wound up. And what he talks about is this idea. He says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's present tense. It means keep on rejoicing. You see, he has just talked to them about being single-minded. Regardless of circumstances, he says, be single-minded. Next, he talks about people. He says, be submissive-minded. And then he reminds them, rejoice in the Lord. Continue to rejoice in the Lord. How can we continue to rejoice? There's only one way. It's when you add in the Lord. You see, you can always rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes it's difficult to rejoice, isn't it? But there's never a time that we cannot rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this in verse 2, or in verse 1. He says, I'm going to write some things to you, and I've written them before. You know, one of the things that sometimes we shudder about is the fact that from time to time we may speak on the same text. And we may speak from the same book. Here's what Paul says. He says, for you, it's good. Review is good. He says this, it's safety. He said, you need to fix it in your mind. It's not boring. It's not boring. One of the things that I have learned from teaching school is that the only thing students will remember is what you review. Matter of fact, maybe the greatest blow to me when I was at the university was I had a student who had the nerve to take me for three courses. That's not so bad, but he worked for me as well. And the thing that really got my goat was this guy was making an A in all three of the courses he took from me, and that was an insult to me. Because I went several semesters and never gave one A, and this guy was taking three courses and making all A's. And so I asked him, what do you attribute to doing so well in my classes other than the fact that you work for me? He says, I've got you figured out. Well, that bothered me too. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, I've got your style. And he said, I know what to do. I said, well, tell me. How do you do it? because I was going to change, mind you. And he says, well, and the other insult was this. This guy frequently would take a nap in my class. Now, I was one of those people, if you came late to my class, if I had started, then you missed the class. I never gave a makeup exam in my entire life. I gave pop quizzes free. I had students that would lose skin on their elbows. He went there, and the doctor said, it's because you're under pressure. And that was a semester he was only taking one class from me, a graduate class. And so I knew who, and now this guy's making 3 A's and sleeping through part of my class. I'm getting used to it. Some of the best naps people get at camp are during my message. And so I was very interested in what he had to say. And here's what he said. He said, I know that if you say anything important on today, you'll review it when we have class again. So he said, I only take notes during the review. He had me figure it out. You know, and I began to think, you know, that's exactly right. The things I put on the exam are the things I think that are important, and everything I think important, I'm gonna say it again the next day. So he didn't clutter his mind with the details. He just waited for the review at the beginning of every hour. He wrote down a few notes and then got his nap. And so here is Paul. He said, listen. He said, some of this is a review. And he said, I know the review is good because he said, unless you review it, unless you hear the Word of God again and again and again, listen, it's how you learn. Here's what amazes me. If someone preaches from the same text, he's liable to be criticized, but I know people that will go to the same movie or watch the same television program over and over and over again, and they never get bored. Something's wrong, huh? And then he says this. He gives a warning. Verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The word beware means to look out. Observe so you can avoid them. Now, the beware of dogs, he's not talking about German shepherds or French poodles, but he's talking about something else. You see, the dog was an unclean animal. And in those days, it was a homeless critter. It was usually running wild in packs. They were hungry. They were diseased. And I think here he's talking about false teachers particularly. I think it was those people that said, in order to gain favor with God, you've got to go through special rituals and special ceremonies. And he says, beware of those. And then beware of evil workers. I think those who are professing to be true believers, but they were not. And then the last one, beware of concision. I think there was a play on words here. He speaks, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, who have no confidence in the flesh. The contrast here is one of the words is katatama, and the other is paratama. One means to chop. Beware of the concision, the chopped ones. The other one means to cut neatly around the perimeter. And there was a world of difference between what these people were saying. And so he says, be careful, because you see, Galatians chapter 5 says that we are not saved by being circumcised. It doesn't even give you a good standing with God. It's not circumcision, a ritual that you go through that gives you a standing with God. Instead, it's a relationship that gives you standing with God. Verse 3, he said, avoid those false ones, but go with true believers. And then verse 4, he says, now, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, you know what? Everyone does. Everyone does. Whether we like it or not, if we begin to sort down, we begin to think that somehow or another we either gain favor with God or with other men by what we have accomplished. And chapter 3 is to destroy that. And I think until that is destroyed, we're liable to grab things instead of those aspects that are eternal. And so here's what Paul said. He said, in terms of potential boasting, he said, I think my resume would match anyone's. Here's how he goes about it. He says this, if you have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if any man think that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. That's a challenge, isn't it? And so he begins. He says, here's what happened to him. He was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was a Jew by birth, and he wasn't just a convert. He had a right birth. Next, he's of the stock of Israel. God, he was out of God's chosen earthly people. He had the right pedigree. He said this, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's so special about that? Well, they stuck with David, didn't they? Benjamin stuck with David. They stuck with Judea. It was the tribe that gave Israel their first king. And by the way, what was the name of the first king? Saul. And if he's a Benjamin, who do you think he was named after? Yeah, I think he was named after the first king, don't you? And so he has the right birth, he has the right pedigree, he has the right tribe. It says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, both mother and father were Jewish. I think it says that his language, his customs, his culture, it was Jewish. Next, concerning the law of Pharisee, he remained Orthodox. He was separate. He was the strictest sect. It's quite a resume, isn't it? He said, concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. He wanted to wipe out the sect of Christianity. He thought, and he was pursuing that in Acts chapters 8 and 9 and so on. And then it says, concerning righteousness of the law, blameless. It doesn't say that he never sinned. I think what it says is that when he did sin, he brought the right sacrifice. It's quite a resume, isn't it? And Paul confesses that there was a time when he thought that brought him in standing with God. And here's what he finds out. Verse 7, but. See the little word but? It may be the most important word in the human language, in the English language at least. You ever think about the power of it? I mean, just think about what that word says. What if you say this? She has a good personality. She can really play the piano, but. You know what that says? Everything you just mentioned is going to be wiped out because of what you're going to say next. But she is conceited. Oh, you say. This is a fantastic car. It gets 80 miles to the gallon. But. Never mind. Don't. It cost $200,000. Who's interested? You see what I mean? So the word but is important, isn't it? The word but, what follows it is always way more important than what comes before it. And so here is Paul, and he says, look, these are all the ways that I can brag. But. You see what he's done? He's just wiped out all those, hasn't he? Look at this. But what things? He says, these are all things. These are all accomplishments. You see, the things that he's talking about here, they are not necessarily bad. But the trouble is, they're things. And today, I look around, and the problem today is that there are so many things. They're not necessarily bad. But they're just things. And I think that's robbing us of being spiritual-minded. You know, if you listen to what everyone says, you're supposed to jog 30 minutes a day. You're supposed to do isometric exercises 15 minutes a day. You're supposed to exercise your brain and your body. And you're supposed to eat these kind of foods. If you just do all of that stuff, you don't have time for anything else. That's why I like junk food. I can eat a lunch in 5 minutes. My wife says, how can you be done already? I said, it's easy. I said, I attack my lunch. That's not playtime. I attack it. And she says, you eat it in 3 minutes. Sometimes I give the family a head start. I know I can catch them. But if we do everything, they say you're supposed to chew every bite of food 120. How could you do that? You'd be sitting at the table for hours. And if you jog as you're supposed to jog, and if you exercise, and if you do your eye exercise, and the doctor says, do this with your knee, and you chew your food 120, the sun would set. And you wouldn't be away from the table. You see, those are all things that it may be nice to do. But you know what? There are more important things to pursue, isn't there? And I think we need to pursue those with the same gusto that the world pursues things. Let them pursue things. I don't mind. I have friends who still work at the university, and I mean, they get so excited about one or two little experiments that it can consume 2 or 3 years of their life, not just from time to time. I mean, they are occupied with it totally day and night for 2 or 3 years. And they call that scholarship. And then they get mad because there are Christians who become occupied with Christ. It's far better, don't you think? You see, and they call us a fanatic, and they call him a scholar. What's the difference? The difference is eternal. That's what it is. And so Paul said, listen, I was into things. I was born in the right family. I did the right things. I had zeal. I had the right family. Everything was just right. But those things that were gained to me, past tense, those I counted lost for Christ. He said, they're worthless. Now, I think what happens to Paul is a contrast between the present tense and the past tense. You see, the things there were all merits. The gains, plural, there were many. The old gains now became the new losses. That's something, isn't it? He didn't say they're neutral. He said these are subtractions. And so here's what he has. I think he took his whole list of accomplishments and he wrote over the top of it, garbage, waste, worthless. Oh, I knew I'll get criticized when this is over. I'm positive that somebody say, wait a minute, you don't understand. There's nothing wrong with education. There isn't. There isn't. As long as it doesn't subtract from the eternal. As long as it doesn't keep you from being spiritual minded. I know many a man and woman who could have been spiritual minded, but education stood in their way. I do. I know many a person who could have been spiritual minded, but they were too successful at business. It would have been better for them to go broke, so they would have turned to spiritual things. I think one of the greatest disasters that can happen to a young person, if it's a girl, if she's attractive, she may never be spiritual minded, because she gets so consumed with her beauty that she concentrates on the temporal. One of the greatest curses to a young man is to be built strong. You want to know why? He may pursue a career with his body and neglect the spiritual. Now, thank God that's not always true. Back home, there is a bodybuilder who wasted the first 35 or 40 years of his life. And I'll tell you what, he is a spiritual-minded person today. And if you come to the chapel, you'll see two rows reserved for bodybuilders. Only six can sit in a row, mind you. Their shoulders are that big. And he makes them listen. They have no choice. It's refreshing to see. I have a friend, his name is Barry Sanders. Some of you may know him. He wears a Lions uniform. Listen, that guy could care less about football. Matter of fact, when he was at our house one night, he said, oh yeah, football. But you know what he was interested in? He was getting tapes and books so he could present everyone on the Lions team with something to read when he went back. He gets on to his coach on Thanksgiving Day. They mentioned on the ball game that his coach was in trouble because he got his coach going on a read through the Bible program, and he noticed that the bookmark in the coach's Bible wasn't moving as fast as it should be, and so Barry got onto him. He's not occupied. They ask him, Barry, do you want to go in? 10 more yards, you'd set a record. He says, no, let someone else run the ball. It doesn't matter to me. I'll tell you, it's refreshing. It's refreshing, isn't it? But that's an exception. You see, sometimes our greatest natural asset may be the greatest disadvantage to being spiritual minded. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Here's what he says. He says, what things, in verse 7, that became the all things? He says, these things didn't matter anymore. Verse 7, he says, past, I counted them. But verse 8, look how he now counts. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Here's what happened to Paul. He found a new way to count. It wasn't a new numbering system, but a new value system. And that's what we need today. I think we need a new value system that says we have to weigh the temporal versus the eternal. We have to weigh the earthly versus the heavenly. We have to weigh physical things versus the spiritual things. Yea, doubtless. It's a word that has much emotion. He says, beyond doubt, we cannot be occupied with just those things that are temporal, are earthly, are physical. And to be spiritual minded. You know, if we're not spiritual minded, we will be robbed by things. We'll go through life and we'll accumulate things and we'll have nothing for the glory and honor of Christ. Wouldn't it be tragic? If God would give us breath for 50 years or 40 years or 80 years and we lived in America and all we had at the end were temporal, earthly, physical things, wouldn't that be a disaster? I think in a coming day, if you owned the largest building in downtown Pittsburgh, I think you would trade it for one thing to lay at the feet of Christ. I think if you could be mentioned in the book of Who's Who of medical diary, I think you would trade that for one soul in eternity. I do. But what is the emphasis today? There's nothing wrong with being a doctor. But you know what? It's very hard to be spiritual-minded when you're a doctor. You want to know what? People call you all hours of the day and night. It's a rare person that can be spiritual-minded and still be a medical doctor. It's a rare person who can be an engineer and be spiritual-minded. It's a rare person who can be a teacher. It's a rare person who can be a housewife and be spiritual-minded. You want to know why? You may get occupied with lunch. There's nothing wrong with lunch. I like several a day. But if it displaces that which is eternal, I'm afraid we've traded for too little. And so he says this. He says, personal value is nothing. My own merit list is nothing. Now, I think what would happen, verse 8, would be called a bad self-image. Look at this. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Father, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. It's really the word dung, manure. Can you imagine saying, all of my accomplishments are like manure? You're offended by me just saying that up here. But that's what he writes. I think the psychologist would go absolutely nuts on this. They would say, Paul, you have a bad self-image. And if you don't improve your self-image... Paul wasn't worried about his self-image, was he? You know what? Here's his self-image. He said he was the chief of sinners. Talk to him about self-image. Have him read the 3 or 4 dozen books that line bookshelf and bookstores today. It's almost a crying shame. You go into a bookstore and you'll find more Christian trivia and more books on psychology, and they've reduced the commentaries down to a half a shelf on the bottom. They're usually dusty. But you know what? Paul had a proper Christ image, didn't he? Don't criticize Paul, because Paul had it right. And he said, I would rather trade it for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He said, it's incomparable with a merit list. The excellent knowledge, surpassing value of knowing. Over all this is personal gains, he wrote loss. And here's what he says, that I may gain Christ. The word win there, I would probably say gain. That I may gain Christ. Marketplace value, nothing to compare with it. It's marvelous, isn't it? It's great. This is what he has in mind. Now, you say, well, how do you gain Christ? I mean, if we're now convinced that we don't want to fill our life with just things, but we want to be spiritual-minded, what does it mean? Does it mean that we each have to be a missionary to Russia? Not at all. Not at all. But here's what it says. It begins this way. How do you gain Christ? Verse 9. By righteousness. Now, this is great. And it can only be righteousness in Him. It's never something we do that puts us in righteousness with God. I wish we had time to look at Galatians 2 and Galatians 3. You'd see this. It's the kind of righteousness that God demands, but it only comes through our relationship with Him. And today, I'm afraid that much of our service is out of debt and obligation instead of out of love for Christ. And I say that because I believe that proper service begins by proper worship. It's more than just an acquaintance. It's one thing to say that you know the president, and it's another thing to say that you've met him. It's another thing to say you know who he is. You see, that's as distant as it can be. To say you met him, at least at one time, you were close enough to shake hands, maybe. But that when you say, I know him, that's different, isn't it? And here's what he says. This man of God who had believed in Christ now for many years, maybe as many as 25, he now says that I may know him. We could spend an entire hour on that, couldn't we? But I know this. I think that this denotes a personal and true relationship between the person knowing and the object known. And there's only several ways that can take place. Number one, I think it's through time. Number two, I think it's through the Word of God. We are kidding ourselves if we think we can know Him apart from God's Word. That's how He reveals Himself, isn't it? If we want to know why so few know him today, it's because if we're honest, we spend so little time in his word. If there's ever people that should have time for his word, it should be us. But if there's ever people who have neglected the study of God's word, it's us, isn't it? And then I think the other way is through prayer. And then he says not only to know him, but next it says to know the power of his resurrection. That's exciting, isn't it? The power of his resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it talks about this. I think we'll look at it, because I'm not sure that we're going to be able to complete this one today. And so perhaps we'll have to finish it tomorrow, because when he gets to the essence of his argument in verses 13 and 14 and 15, we need some time to talk about how does a person become spiritual-minded. First righteousness and then relationship, but to know him. And I would hope that a week like this would encourage us to know him, to see the merit of spending time with him, to commune with him in prayer and through his word, and then to know the power of his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, there's quite a crescendo as you look at this set of verses. Here's how it describes it. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's wonderful to know that his power works toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You know, you think about the exceeding greatness of his power. What are some examples of his power? Well, it would be easy to say, well, I think one of the great evidences of his power is when he supplied manna in the wilderness. That was powerful, wasn't it? I mean, to rain manna down to feed at least 1 million Jews in the world, that's powerful, don't you think? I'm impressed by that. Someone has calculated how many boxcar loads of bread it would take to feed 1 million people. And God rained it every day. That's power. And then I think you would say, well, here's another example of his power. Remember when he parted the sea? He rolled the sea back, and he allowed the Jews to walk through on dry ground, and then he curled the sea over them. That's power, don't you think? Have you ever tried to hold even a bucket of water and see the weight of it? Can you imagine rolling back the sea? But you know what the scripture says? Those are small potatoes. If you want to see the greatness of his power, he says, look at resurrection. He said it's when he took Christ from the grave and he rose him from the dead and he lived again. And then he says what he did for the head he's going to do for the body. And Paul says, you know, we need to know him, and then we need to know the power of his resurrection. I believe if we really walked in the power of his resurrection, I think it would be very difficult to frighten us, don't you think? I like Abraham. You know, Abraham didn't have many examples of resurrection. Matter of fact, none. And you know what Hebrews says? Abraham was so convinced of the power of God that he thought that if he brought that knife into the chest or the breast of his child, that God would raise that child from the dead. Wow. Can you imagine someone with that kind of faith? You see, Abraham was convinced of the power of God, wasn't he? He knew it because when he was 99, God gave him a son. And then Abraham trusted God. And then it says this, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The idea of fellowship means the participation of his sufferings. I think we would be happy if he would have stopped before this came. But you know what? Sufferings and trials are part of the Christian life. May I suggest to you that the gospel came to us in suffering, didn't it? And so why should we be exempt from it today? But whenever trials come, whenever suffering comes, some of us curl up. And that's the end. Any desire that we had at one time to be spiritual-minded quits when trials come. But they're part of the package. James 1 says, when, not if, when trials come. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, trials, they're more precious than gold. Now, we don't believe that, do we? We honestly believe that most of our problems could be fixed if through that back door someone would drag in a big bag of gold and say, listen, I know some of you could use a little spending money during the week of camp. Here, help yourself to a bag. I think most of you say, my problems are over. And he says, no, you want to know something more precious than gold? Trials. Some of you will go through trials this very week. That's more precious than gold. More valuable than gold. We don't believe that, do we? I mean, we read it, but we don't believe it. But the spiritual-minded person accepts that from God. Even while others may say, I wonder if he's living in some terrible sin, because look at the trials that come to him. No, it may be the hand of God. And so he says that we will know him, that we will know the power of his resurrection, we'll know the fellowship of his suffering, and then it says being made conformable to his death. Well, that's hard to believe, isn't it? You know, there's been many a sermon spoken on to know him. I can really get into the idea to know him. Who wouldn't want to know the God that Brother Bill has been describing, who in his infinite capacity creates like he creates? Who wouldn't want to know him? And I get excited when I see people that are powerful and that have power, not just to do with the miracles of manna and parting the sea, but over death. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? But when we start talking about the fellowship, the participation of his suffering, not so many of us are interested. And then we begin talking about being conformed to his death. I think most of us said, you know what? 2 out of 4 isn't bad. And I think we close our Bibles and we go, well, our time is up. And so tomorrow we want to look at some ways that Christ suffered. I think you'll be surprised. And he asked us to suffer in the same way. And he says to be spiritual minded, it requires that we take all these things that we thought were great accomplishments and write on them lost. And then we have a whole new value system. And so what we're going to find, Paul is going to have a new value system. May I ask us today to look at our value. What do we really value? What is really the thing that occupies our mind, that we pursue? Every one of us pursues something. And isn't it tragic when if all we pursue is just the food that we eat? That's sad, isn't it? Ask yourself, what am I accomplishing? As God lends me breath, what am I accomplishing? Is it just to accumulate things? Is it just to add days to the length of my life? Or is there really a pursuit of things for the glory of God? Spiritual minded. It's not things. It's a zeal. It's the pursuing. It's pressing toward a mark. And we want to see what that mark is. And I trust that will encourage us to please God in these last days. Shall we pray? Father, again today, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this chapter. And Father, I personally confess how difficult it is for me to be spiritual minded when there are so many attractive things to do and so many interesting things to study and to know and so many people that are so interesting. And Father, if we're not careful, we become so sidetracked by these that we forget that we've been left here to bring glory to God. And so, Father, may we catch the robber today that may be ransacking our homes called things. And may we pass on to our children more than just things, but, Father, may we pass on to them spiritual values. And, Father, help us, like Paul, to write on all those past accomplishments that they're nothing more than garbage or dung, unless they are spiritual things that can please God. So, Father, we commit this to you and pray this to be true in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen.